The following sermon is by John MacArthur, Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called Are the Gifts for Today? When people say they have power from the Holy Spirit to heal sickness or to speak in tongues or to get new revelation from God, what should you make of those claims? This booklet helps you answer that question. Request your free copy of Are the Gifts for Today by writing to gifts@gty.org. That's gifts@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through June 2026. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time, here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
Tonight we're looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and this is the portion of Scripture the Lord has given to us tonight for our study in His Word. The passage has to do with false doctrine, and primarily deals with the source of false doctrine and how to determine the source. We've entitled the message, Test the Spirits, and you'll certainly see why as we get into the text. The Bible is full of warnings against error. It is full of warnings against corrupting God's revelation. These warnings are multiple in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the reason that the Bible gives such a heavy emphasis to warnings against corrupting the revelation of God and warnings against doctrinal error is because that is precisely what Satan attempts to do. He is busily involved in corrupting God's truth, in propagating worldwide and repeatedly gross error, in confusing the minds of people. And so we are well warned to avoid error and corruption of God's truth. In fact, I believe that Satan and his demons spend the vast majority of their time doing just that. According to 2 Corinthians 11, they manifest themselves in what appears to be angels of light, masked as if they were giving God's truth and, in fact, giving the very opposite. And the great plague of all the earth through all of the history of man has been the plague of false doctrine, the plague of corruption of God's truth and revelation. It began in the Garden of Eden. The very first temptation that ever occurred was based upon an effort to corrupt the Word of God. God's Word was attacked by Satan, first of all, through doubt. Satan said to Eve, "Hath God said?" Did he really say that? Planting doubt. Secondly, through distortion. "Yes," Eve replied, "why, he said, you shall not eat of the tree, neither shall you touch it." God never said that. God never said anything about not touching it. But another very, very common thing that we find in the error that surrounds the Bible is distortion of it. First, there was doubt, then there was distortion, and thirdly, there was denial. Satan said to her, "You shall not surely die." And these are the same three things that the devil and his hosts have proceeded to do from that time on. Cause people to doubt the Word, to distort the Word, and flatly to deny it. There are many people who just can't accept the Bible. There are other people who accept distorted views of it, and there are some people who deny it altogether and take up a totally different source of revelation. Now, all three of these things add up to one word that also starts with a D, and that's the word deceit. Satan is busily engaged in deceiving people about what is true. Satan's demons wage a persistent and an endless counter campaign to keep men ignorant of divinely revealed truth and salvation. Now, because of this, the Bible is loaded with warnings against false doctrine. Loaded with warnings against error. Whether it's Moses, who, for example, in Deuteronomy 9, passionately exhorts the Israelites to serve Jehovah and not forget his precepts. Or whether it's David, who gives the same counsel to Israel and to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28. or whether it's the prophets who again and again and again warned the people not to compromise their commitment to the Word of God, or whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 predicting that there would come false prophets and false Christs, or whether it's the Apostle Paul who cautioned the Ephesian elders that grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock, perverse things would be what they would speak. Or whether it's Peter who in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3 warns about apostates who will come along teaching false doctrine. From one end of the Bible to the next, there is the continual and constant warning against false doctrine. This is a real problem. And all of us face it constantly. In everything we do and say, we run into differing opinions that constitute the false doctrine of Satan's deception. Now mark this. This is important. Though the Bible talks about false prophets, and though it talks about false teachers, and though it talks about those who will speak perverse things, and though it focuses for the most part on the human agent, the Scripture also goes much deeper than the human agent and deals with the deep source of false doctrine, who is Satan and his demons. And that is precisely what we see occurring in the text in which we look tonight. To illustrate this thought, though, before we look at our text, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Behind all false human teachers, there are the ultimate invisible demons. No false teacher teaches out of his own brain. He teaches from a demon or demons who inspire him to teach. Don't kid yourself into thinking that there is a difference between false teachers. Some are obviously demon-possessed and some are not. That isn't the case. They all are. The manifestations may vary from one to the other, but they all speak the message. They are all mouthpieces for Satan. You see, a prophet is a mouthpiece. And somebody is controlling everybody's mouth. Now, in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit speaks very clearly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Seducing spirits. People are going to listen to seducing spirits. Have you ever heard a seducing spirit? You ever had a floating spirit speak to you? Oh, you say, I haven't. Well, I'm not surprised. In all my lifetime, I've only talked to a few of them. And that was a rather bizarre situation. I'm not too sure I ever want to have a conversation with them again. Most of us don't ever talk to seducing spirits, but you know something? You've heard an awful lot of their propaganda coming out of the mouths of their mouthpieces. Seducing spirits are behind false prophets. And the doctrines that they teach are not the doctrines of men distorted. They are the doctrines of what? Of demons. Now, this passage in 1 Timothy emphatically links false doctrine with demonism as its source. False teachers and false prophets are not primarily to blame. They are to blame. They are not primarily to blame. They are secondarily to blame. Primarily, the blame goes to the demon who is invisible. That demon spirit who is the real false teacher and the man is only the mouthpiece. Remember that the next time you hear somebody propagating something that's contrary to the Scripture. That's a demon. Now, the manifestation may come in a bizarre way or it may come in a very, very unobvious way. But it's a demon. The doctrines of demons have been going on since Genesis 4. The first doctrine that demons ever taught, they taught through Cain. And Cain believed and propagated that you can save yourself by your own works. That was the first one, and incidentally, that's probably the most popular one. They're still teaching the same thing. You can always spot a demonic religion, salvation by works. And Satan and his hosts are very effective. I want you to know that. You know, they got the world pretty well locked up. And all these systems apart from the truth are demonic. Even the ones masquerading as Christianity, the cults, and liberalism, they're all demonic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to continue just some introductory thoughts, 1 Corinthians 10:19. What say I then? That the idol is anything? If you want to worship an idol, you say, is that anything? So, I mean, the guy wants to worship a rock, let him worship a rock. Big deal. So he worships a rock. Or he worships a totem pole. Or he carves a little god out of silver. Or he has a little god out of gold. So he bows down to a fat Buddha. I mean, it's nothing. Is an idol anything? No, an idol isn't anything, really. But an idol is something. Though an idol isn't anything in reality, that is, it isn't what it's supposed to be, it is something else. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, we can add in there, they really sacrifice to what? To demons. You see, they don't know that, but what they think is an idol is really a demon. And I've told you before, I used to wonder why a guy would worship a rock all his life, and then his son would worship a rock, and generation after generation over in Bula Bula land keep worshiping a rock. You'd say to yourself, why don't they give up on the rock? I mean, the rock doesn't perform too well, but it does, because a demon impersonates the god they think is in the rock and does enough stuff to keep them hooked to the rock. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So stay away from their false religions, because I don't want you to have fellowship with what? With demons. You certainly can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? If you do, you better be stronger than He is. You see, here is a very important fact. While an idol in the genuine sense is nothing at all, there is a terrible reality underlying that idol. There is a demon or demons impersonating the god that is supposedly in that system and capturing the minds of men. Now, you can illustrate this in many ways, but maybe the best would be to go way back to the beginning in the first books in the Bible, the Pentateuch, and you read this in Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed unto demons, not to God. Now, there you have it. When they sacrificed to their idols, they sacrificed to their false gods, they were actually sacrificing to demons. Later on in your Old Testament, you find in the Psalms a similar indication again. Psalm 106:37. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto demons. And the verse before says, they served their idols. Idols are demons. Now, if you want to get yourself involved in a religious system, I don't care what it is. It could be anything from animism, the worship of some kind of an idol or something, to the most sophisticated kind of cult. You are really worshiping demons. And there will be things that will occur supernaturally. There will be hooks to hold you to the system, because those demons will make sure they manifest enough of the supernatural to keep you there. Now, let me illustrate this to you. Turn to Revelation 16. Now, in the book of Revelation, there is much symbolic language. Please remember, symbolism doesn't mean there isn't a reality. It just means that the reality needs to be translated into a symbol to give it understanding and meaning in human terms. And demons are seen as many different things, in many different symbols. One of those is as frogs, Revelation 16:13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. And the idea is slimy, mucky, coming out of the slop kind of things. Three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. And of course, that's Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, if you will. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. So the satanic trinity spawns these demons. You say, how do you know they're demons? That's an arbitrary interpretation. No, no, no. Verse 14. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles. They go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Then they proceed to gather them together into a place, verse 16 says, called Armageddon. Now here you have frog-like demons, unclean spirits, deceiving demons, and what do? They come up and they deceive the entire world. In fact, they deceive them so much that they get the whole world gathered at Armageddon to do what they want them to do. The world thinks it's going to do one thing, and the demons have a plan to do something else. The demon plan is to prevent Jesus Christ from conquering. They deceive the nations to gather to stop Christ from setting His kingdom upon the earth, seducing spirits. Now you say, how do they do this? Well, most likely they operate through some human agents. Believe me, Satan and his demons are busy seducing people. They have all different approaches. Sometimes they use atheism because there are atheistic people. They use communism sometimes. That's a religion. Animism, polytheism, idolatry, cults, perverted Christianity. They'll use anything they can to deceive. And I would say that particularly deceitful and particularly important for us to be aware of is that they are very busy in the context of the Christian's situation. They are very active within the faith, doing everything they can to destroy it. Acts 20, Paul said this, of your own selves, speaking to the Ephesian elders, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, of your own selves, right out of your own ranks. And their attempt will be to draw away disciples after them. That's why he said in the next verse, for 3 years I haven't ceased to warn you that it would happen. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, there were false prophets among the people. There shall be false teachers who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. So the biggest problem here is from the inside, within the context of Christianity, is the rising up of destructive heresy spawned by demons. Now, believe me, demonic deception leaves no doctrine unattacked. They get after every good doctrine. Everyone. You go back to the New Testament times and you see it, it's all there. There was legalism. There was antinomianism. There was Gnosticism. There was everything. There was the denial of all the things that we know are biblical. But nowadays, here we are 2,000 years past the New Testament, and all those beginning things have now developed into very elaborate systems, haven't they? And they're well-organized sects who have slain their 10,000s. Spiritism, theosophy, Christian Science, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, etc., etc. Unity and liberalism, modernism, all of those are satanic deceptions. Doctrines of demons. Now, in the community in which John is writing, there was one very specific group of these doctrine deceivers, of these demon-inspired teachers, and they were known as the Gnostics. They propagated the idea that Jesus wasn't really the Christ. And we've gone into that in detail. That's basically it. That Jesus was not God incarnate in human flesh. And John is very concerned because they are so good at it that they're really confusing the believers. And he wants those mock Christians, those false teachers unmasked. So he writes 1 John. 1 John is geared to unmask these false teachers. And really up until chapter 4, we just kind of see them as false teachers. But all of a sudden when we hit chapter 4, we realize that it isn't really them we're after. But behind these guys are demons. Propagating their error. So John suggests tests to tell true Christians from false ones. Remember it? The doctrinal test and the moral test. What do they believe? Do they believe in sin and Christ? That's the doctrinal test. What do they do? The moral test. Do they obey the laws of God and do they love the brothers? That's the moral test. John has been dealing with those same tests over and over again. They kind of, as I said, spiral to a wider and wider circle as he gives more and more information on basically the same things. Now, as we come to chapter 4, he's going to apply the doctrinal test. And he's going to tell the people in Ephesus, where most likely he was writing, how to tell a demon spirit from the Holy Spirit. When a guy comes along and propagates, how do you know whether he's legit? How do you know whether he's a true teacher or a false teacher? Give him the test. The test to unmask him. The doctrinal test. He begins with a command to test. Then he talks about why they need to test and then how to test. Verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. Now there's the command to test. Test the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, here's the reason to test them. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, you see, John says here, watch this, test the spirits, because many false prophets. Now, do you notice that you've got the human agency and the spirit behind it, don't you? Since there are many false prophets in the world, you better test the spirits. And what is he doing? He's linking false prophets with demon spirits. John shows that demonism is the real power behind false doctrine. When a speaker opens his mouth, be it John MacArthur, be it anybody else, when a speaker opens his mouth, he is either a prophet. Look at the end of verse 6. He is either a prophet speaking for the spirit of truth or a prophet speaking for the spirit of error. That spirit of truth, who's that? Why, the Holy Spirit is called the spirit of truth in the Gospel of John. And the spirit of error is a demon. You can't just believe everything. Test. The command to test. Look at the word beloved. To whom does beloved refer? It's got to refer to Christians, right? Listen, unbelievers wouldn't have the faintest idea what was what. It has to be addressed to believers because unbelievers have no hope of knowing how to evaluate truth or test the spirits. And you see at the end of verse 24, just to link it with 3, he says, and you really have the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. Listen to this. You have the Holy Spirit, but there are other spirits in the world also, beloved, and you better be careful to find out whether it's the Holy Spirit or some other one. You know, he says, believe not every spirit. Believe not every spirit. And the literal Greek is stop believing every spirit. He forbids a continuation of an action already going on. Don't believe it. Well, when I think about how many people read Taylor Caldwell's books, like The Dear and Glorious Physician, The Story of Luke, and her book, Dialogues with the Devil, and people say, oh, Taylor Caldwell's books are so wonderful. You know, recently Jess Stern put her under hypnosis and found out that she's loaded with demons. Of course, that's not his perspective on it, but the reason she knew so much about Luke was that she says in a former incarnation she was Mary Magdalene's mother and has firsthand information. Taylor Caldwell's demon-possessed. And you know, I told that to some Christian women one time. They said, oh, it can't be. See? But it is. You read it. Jess Stern's book, The Search for a Soul. She's a medium, just like everybody else in that field. She's like Edgar Cayce. And then people will come in and they'll bring in something that's totally divisive or totally confusing and announce it as God's truth. Don't you believe it? Don't believe every spirit. You say, well, it said it was the Holy Spirit. Sure. Guard against deceptive spirits. Don't be gullible. Don't believe everything you hear and don't believe everything you read. But, watch, verse 1, test the spirits, whether they're of God. Dakemazo is test, a technical term for testing persons for a very high office. You test them, and it's present tense. Continually be testing. The believer must have in his life the continuing practice of testing spirits. Now, please, this does not just refer to talking to demons. If a guy comes along and says such and such, it isn't the idea that you say, all right, now, I don't want to talk to you. Hey, you demon in there. Now, I want to say something to you. Question number 1 on the test. You know, now, it isn't only a dialogue with demons. It's a dialogue with the mouthpiece of the demon or the demon. I talked to a demon in the occasion where I was involved in that situation. I don't even like to talk about it because people think I've lost my marbles, but it occurred some years back. And I know they're there, and they know who I am because they told me, and I'm glad they know who I am. Because I bug him. And that's good. You know, Paul says that Satan is shortly placed under your feet, and I like him there. You know, just take that, see? But it isn't just the idea that you're talking to the demon itself, although that may be, but when you talk to the demon, they try to fool you too. They try to fool me. They tried to fool me. But I recognize that they were doing that, trying to deceive me. But it's talking about anybody who propagates a truth, test that truth. Test that spirit behind that mouthpiece. The real source of false teaching is demons. Now, why should we test? The end of verse 1. Because many false prophets are going out in the world. There's so many of them, people, that we're going to really get sucked in if we don't test the spirits. And you know, so many times people say, well, you're so narrow-minded. It's true. And skeptical. A prophet is a mouthpiece of some spirit. True prophets of the Holy Spirit. But you remember, folks, Not a few false prophets, but what? Many of them. They are all over the place. And they come from the spirit of error. They come from demons. And really, it's their origin that matters. You know, a lot of times we, in our Bible memorization, we memorize the last part of 1 Thessalonians 5. You know why? Because you can memorize about six verses there like nothing. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. You got all those, don't you? Verse 19, quench not the spirit. Verse 20, despise not prophesyings. Verse 21, prove all things, that is, test all things, and hold fast that which is good. Don't despise prophesying, but test it. Put it to the test, and hang on to what's good. Well, the Bible says, check it out. Now, Satan is very clever and very subtle, and you have to be very careful. Many false prophets are gone out into the world, and that's the reason we have to test. In Matthew 7:15, our Lord said this, beware of false prophets. Now listen, who come to you and announce, I am a false prophet. Is that what he said? No. No, they don't ever say that. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. They're not going to announce who they are. They're going to mask themselves and appear to be moved by the Holy Spirit. Listen to this, Mark 13:22. For false Christs, pseudo Christos, and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders and shall, and result of this, to seduce, if it were possible, even what? The elect. Is it possible? Not to seduce the elect, not ultimately, but they sure give it all they've got. Take heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. I'm telling you, beloved, there are a lot of voices in this world, aren't there? You go into the Christian bookstore and you look around, man, there's a lot of stuff in there. You don't know what's what. A lot of people talking on the radio, a lot of people preaching in churches, a lot of people asking for your money. And so many Christians are gullible and they show a naive readiness to credit everything to God. Don't you do that. Believe God, but be suspicious. It's a good balance. Now here the issue is doctrinal. How do we tell a true prophet, a true teacher? What are the tests? All right, we saw the command to test and the reason. Now let's look at the method. How do you test? Three things. You just have to ask three questions. Number one, did they confess the divine Lord? Number two, did they possess the divine life? Number three, did they profess the divine law? Now, if you can't get all that down, I'll reduce it to three words. Do they believe in incarnation, regeneration, and revelation? Verse 2, watch, first part. This deals basically with the idea of doctrine, basic doctrine. Now, by this know ye the Spirit of God. How? Number one, confession of the divine Lord. That's point number one, confession of the divine Lord. Verses 2 and 3. The first thing you want to know about them is, do they confess the divine Lord? Do they believe in the incarnation? If you want the one word, it's incarnation. Verse 2, every spirit that confesseth, and your Bible may say that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is of God. The word confesseth is in the present tense, everyone who is continuing to confess. The word confess, homologeo, means to say what? The same. Everyone who continually says the same thing about Jesus that God said about Jesus is from God. To confess Christ means to say what God says. To say the same thing, homologeo. To confess your sin means to say the same thing that God says about your sin. To confess Christ means to say the same thing about Christ that God says about Christ. And to be a true teacher from the Holy Spirit, he must agree with God's revelation concerning who Jesus Christ is. If he doesn't, he's speaking from a demonic source. You say, but he's got good things. He's a nice guy. I don't care if he is a nice guy. He's not really a nice guy. Down deep, Satan is going to deceive you through it. You say, but they talk about God in that religion. They just don't see Christ the way we do. Then that is a demonic religion. Now, I didn't say that. That's what the Bible said. Every spirit, not some, not a few, but everyone that confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And that is the criterion. And verse 3, every spirit confessing not is not of God. Now, you see, it's an absolutely exclusive test. You must be continually saying the same thing about Christ that God said about Christ. Now, I want to take you a little deeper into verse 2 because there's something you must understand about the construction of the verse. It says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. I want to show you something. In the Greek, there is no word for that in this verse. What we have here is not a confession that Jesus Christ is come. In other words, it is not confessing a proposition about a person. It is confessing a person. You see the difference? John is not saying if they accept the creed. No, he is saying if they accept the Christ. The way that I would translate this is every spirit who is continuing to say the same thing about Jesus as Christ come in the flesh is of God. Say it again. Every spirit who is continuing to confess Jesus as Christ come in the flesh is of God. The idea is not to confess something about Jesus, but to confess what? Jesus. And that makes it not a proposition, but a person. Such a person believes that the human Jesus and the divine God are one and the same person. That kind of person speaks from God. If anybody comes along and they do not believe that the human Jesus and the divine God are one and the same, they are of a demonic origin. Now, you know why this is an important distinction between the proposition and the person? Because you can ask a demon, is Jesus Lord? And you know what that demon might say? Yes, he might. And you can say, is Jesus incarnate God? Yes. Yes, we would confess to that. You say, would they really do that? Of course, they know who he is. Evil spirits recognize his identity. Don't you think they don't? Listen to Mark 1:24. Jesus comes across this demon-possessed person. The demon says, let us alone. There were a bunch of them in there. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? Now listen to this. I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now, they know, don't they? Later on in Mark, chapter 3, verse 11, listen to this. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. They know. They've made the propositional confession. Chapter 5, when Jesus met that maniac who was running around in the tombs and started talking to that whole legion of demons, cried with a loud voice in Mark 5:7 and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? They can make the propositional confession. And Satan is so subtle and sneaky. But it's one thing to make a statement about Jesus Christ. It's another thing to make him the Lord of your life. Would you agree to that? What you want to find out when you test the spirits is whether this person is not confessing that Jesus is Lord, but confessing Jesus as Lord. That's the issue. In fact, you remember that evil spirit? That was so funny. in Acts 19. That's got to be one of the most humorous things in the Bible, and it's really, it shouldn't be humorous, but it's got to be. Some guy came along and tried to cast out demons like Paul did. Remember that? And the evil spirit said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Well, you guys, how'd you get on this? Well, they know Jesus. But salvation comes, of course, in Romans 10 by confessing Jesus as Lord. Now listen, beloved, the Holy Spirit always honors the Son. The Holy Spirit always testifies to the Son. He always glorifies the Son. The incarnation is basic. Such a confession is the continuing commitment to the Lordship of Christ in a life. When somebody comes along and says, they're a teacher sent from God, I want to know, do you confess Jesus, who is God incarnate, as the Lord of your life? You got to believe He's God in human flesh, no less than the very divine God Himself. Why, look at the very words that are used. When you just think about it, look at verse 2. Confessing Jesus as Christ. You know what Jesus means? Jesus is the Greek form of Jehoshua. You know what that means? That's really Jehovah saves. That is the confession that Jesus is Jehovah. And Christ means the Anointed One. This is the confession that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the incarnate Messiah of the New Testament. Jesus is God. You can find it so many ways in the Bible. I just thought of one interesting one the other day. Romans 5:8 says Christ died for our sins. You remember that. Romans 5:8 says Christ died for our sins. And 1 John 3:16 says God died for our sins. Christ and God are the same. The antecedent in verse 16 is God. Now down to chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not is not of God. That phrase in the middle doesn't appear in the best manuscripts. It's the right phrase taken from the verse before, and that's what he means. But technically, every spirit that confesses not is not of God. A denial of the deity of Jesus Christ means, watch verse 3, that this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. To deny Christ is to manifest the spirit of Antichrist. Now, you remember that we talked a lot about Antichrist, didn't we? Remember what Antichrist was? Antichrist is not just a man. Antichrist is a system of opposition against Christ. It's been going on a long time. Anti Christos, anti can either mean against or in the place of. And sometimes Satan is openly opposed against Christ, and sometimes he tries to be the substitute for Christ. False Christ. Anybody who comes along and doesn't believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, if they say to you He's a God, if they say to you He's a high-ranking angel, if they say that He is anything less than God, a very God, they are from the Antichrist source. They are demonic. Now He says, you have heard that it should come. When did they hear that? Well, if they ever read Daniel 7, 8, and 11, they would have heard it. But I imagine what he's referring to is probably they had heard it in previous apostolic preaching. Because the apostles believed the Antichrist was coming, didn't they? Yeah, this particular letter of John wasn't written till late in that first century, maybe in the late 80s. And much earlier than that, the Thessalonian epistles had both been written by Paul, and it was certain that by this time they had already read 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians outlines the whole career of the Antichrist. So they knew well that he was coming. But it wasn't just that single figure. There was a whole Antichrist activity. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. It is the last time, and as you have heard, Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. Antichrist isn't just one man. No, no, no. There are many. Every man who is in opposition or who tries to take the place of Christ is Antichrist. And there will be a final man, a final summation of that kind of Antichrist activity in the tribulation. But already it exists. Already it is in the world. You've heard of it, he said. And that's what it is when somebody denies the deity of Jesus Christ. All right, test number one, confession of the divine Lord. Test number two, quickly. Possession of the divine life. Verse 4. Possession of the divine life. And this is the word regeneration. That's the second thing you want to find out about this guy. In the incarnation, God becomes a partaker of human nature. In the regeneration, man becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Look at verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is, these demons and spirits, because greater is he that is in you than what? He that is in the world. Now, that's just a long way of saying the Holy Spirit's greater than the devil, right? The Holy Spirit's more powerful than the devil. And you possess the Holy Spirit. Now, watch. He is really giving here a statement of the security of the believer against false teachers. That's primarily what it is. But if I can expand your thoughts on this verse, I see in it, in a secondary way, another one of the tests. It isn't stated as a test, but it is implied in what is said, at least in my mind. Ye are of God, little children. Now here you have the source idea again in the Greek. You are out of God as your source. That is, you have been born of God. You are partakers of the divine nature. He even uses the term little children. You are born of God. You are the children of God, the offspring of God. You partake of divine life. You possess the incorruptible seed. You have not fallen prey to false teachers. You have not believed them. You have not been seduced. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know who keeps us from getting seduced by demons? Who? The Holy Spirit. Now, remember that from our message a few weeks ago? Look at chapter 2, verse 20. Here's the word anointing. And who did we say the anointing was? The Holy Spirit. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You see, God has given us the Holy Spirit as a protector against false doctrine. Now go to verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. In other words, because we have the Holy Spirit, we know the truth. He guards us. Now, look at verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. No Christian is ever going to bounce out of abiding in Christ because the Holy Spirit will never let him get trapped and seduced ultimately into false doctrine. And so John says the same thing here in verse 4 of chapter 4. You're all right, little children, and you've overcome them because the Holy Spirit in you is stronger than the devil. That's a great thought. Listen. Regeneration provides an affinity for truth. Did you know that? Remember when I was a little kid one time, I had a magnet. They used to give us, you could buy at the dime store a magnet and it had a bunch of metal shavings in it. Have you ever seen it? And you could pick them up. Well, what was kind of fun was to get a pile of dirt and put all the shavings in the dirt and then make the magnet go across. And you know what? It would only pull out that which had an affinity to the magnet. All the dirt would stay there and all the metal shavings would come to the magnet. Well, a Christian is like a magnet. He goes flying across the surface of the earth and you know what attaches to him? The truth of God. He has an affinity for that. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws to the Christian the truth of God and rejects the rest. That's a tremendous thing. When we possess God's life, God's Spirit, we are drawn to God's truth. And so I say, here is an implied test. If this guy is a true teacher of God, he will have the kind of transformed life that has the Holy Spirit living in it and an affinity for God's truth. Does this teacher manifest the Holy Spirit? Does he love the Word of God and does he obey it and walk in it? Is there any evidence of regeneration? Is the Holy Spirit producing fruit to reveal regeneration? And usually false teachers fail this test because they could never be regenerate, because invariably they teach salvation by what? Works. You are of God, he says. You possess the Holy Spirit. You've conquered false doctrine. You can test this guy. One, does he confess the divine Lord? Two, does he give evidence of possessing the divine life? Is there a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in his life? Is it very evident that the Holy Spirit is moving and working in his life? Does he have an affinity for the things of God and a love for the Word of God? And that leads us to the third test, the profession of the divine law. Verses 5 and 6, and this is revelation. If he is of the Spirit of truth, believe me, he will affirm, he will declare, he will profess God's Word. Now notice how he makes this contrast. First, to the demon mouthpieces. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world, and the world what? Here's them. Now, here are the false teachers. They're a part of the world. Now, do you remember the term world as John uses it? What does it refer to? Satan's evil system. All right, these false teachers are a part of the evil system. They speak out of the evil system, and the evil system listens to them. They're of Satan's kingdom. This is what we call an ablative of source. Their source is satanic, worldly, the Satan system. The world recognizes its own language, believe me. Demons always accommodate their teaching to the world. Always. Whatever's popular. They got enough little religious falsehoods. They got enough religious systems to accommodate every mentality conceivable. I often look at Mormonism and I say, Mormonism appeals to the guy who's self-righteous. The guy who's the average nice guy. You know, and then there's the corrupt kind of crud, the immorality and the gross kind of things where you can go and worship some kind of strange way and go out and live like whatever you want to live, and that appeals to other people. But there's something for everybody. Different demons running different things. And the world listens, and they buy it. Notice this, the system propagates what Satan dictates. And the world hears it. It's their language. Verse 6. But, here's the contrast. We are what? Of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Stop right there. We are of God. Now, he said similarly in verse 4, ye are of God. And there he was talking about the source of our life. Here he's talking about the source of our teaching. We are of God. We speak of God. And he that knows God, here's what we say. Now listen. The third test is the profession of divine law. Does he profess? Does he declare? Does he affirm God's word? That's the key to it. Guy comes along and says, well, this is the truth. I say, all right, my friend, do you believe this book in total? Well, I say, so long. Now, I want you to take a little footnote here. The word we in verse 6 has primary reference perhaps to the apostles, for they were really in the main the writers of the New Testament. We propagate what God dictates to us through inspiration. True teachers teach the revelation of God is what he's saying, and true believers hear it, and unbelievers don't. Now, watch this. Here it comes. You can tell a false teacher, number one, what is he saying, and who is listening? God's people will accept God's truth. So you want to find out if this guy's a true prophet? Just find out if he speaks and believes totally the Word of God, and find out if God's people are listening. When a guy tries to prove that he is a spokesman for God, but nobody else in the Christian world will buy it, you better listen. God's teachers teach God's word, and God's people hear it. You don't want some guy in left field that nobody's listening to. That's why I told you before, when some guy publishes all of his own books out of some secret little press in the back room, don't read them. If there was any credibility in what he said, somebody else would be propagating it. That's a simple illustration. Isaiah 8:20. He says, to the law and to the testimony. That's like a banner. That's like a cheer. Like a guy yelling to a bunch of troops, forward to the law and the testimony. You know, let's give it all to God's word. Three cheers for God's word. That's the way we're going to go. Watch. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If a guy comes to you and he tells you something that isn't in this book, don't buy it. The guy says, I had a vision. You didn't have a vision. What do you mean you had a vision that's in addition to Scripture? I'm not interested in that, are you? God's teachers speak God's word and God's people hear him. And the completed Old Testament and New Testament are the sole standard by which all teaching, oral and written, is to be tested. So before you accept some teaching, find out, is it biblical? That's a test. Is it biblical? Can you chapter and verse it? If you can't, you don't want it because there's no new revelation. And secondly, are God's people listening to him? And by that, I don't mean a whole bunch of people who don't know any better. I mean the cream of the crop, the people who know, the Bible scholars, the Bible students. When somebody says, oh, I have a new discovery. John said over and over again, remember that which you heard from the what? Beginning. You don't want something new. Listen, you want to evaluate a teacher? Number one, does he confess the divine Lord? Number two, does he possess the divine life? Number three, does he profess the divine law? Now the end of verse 6. By this, that is the test, know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's not be deluded, people. Now I'm going to close by let's apply the test, okay? Just for fun, I'm closing. Number one, confess the divine Lord. Just for example, Christian Science. Christian Science says this. Jesus was a human man who demonstrated the Christ Spirit, which is ideal truth. That is demonic. Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is a created person, created by Jehovah, the second greatest person, born as a man and became the Messiah in 29 AD. Out. That's right out of the pit. Theosophy. Theosophy says Jesus is a man who taught good ideas. More demons. Mormonism. One of many sub-gods to the one true God. Demonic. Unity. Jesus is not the Christ. There isn't a Trinity. Out. Modernism. Great ethical teacher. Just as demonic as the rest. I'll take the second one. Profession of the divine life. These teachers ought to have some evidence of regenerated life, right? Do you know that in the study of the cults, and you can make it for yourself, you can study the leaders of false religious systems, and you will find that none of them can pass the test of biblical morality. There have been several books written just exposing the filth and corruption of the lives of these people. Why, you want to read something? Read the life of Brigham Young. Woo-hoo! Incredibly evil man. Same with Joseph Smith. Same with Mary Baker Eddy. Read about Judge Rutherford and all the rotten things that he did, and he finally was thrown in jail. These people had lives that were vile and corrupt. And you find that's true today because you see, a demonic person propagating a demonic religion is going to also live a demonic kind of morality. And mark it, friends, sometimes the demonic kind of life is the most phony, pseudo-spiritual hypocrisy imaginable. So you got to watch it. And that is so typical. Oh, 2 Peter 2, listen to this. You want to know how false teachers are? This is unbelievable. He says they are natural brute beasts. Listen to this. Spots they are, and blemishes. You know what that is literally in the Greek? Filth, spots, and scabs. Boy. Filth, spots, and scabs. Next time you see a false teacher, you tell him. You see, well, I'm not kidding. That's true. You tell him. Just say, you know, the Bible says you're a scab. Now, you see, when you apply the test of the possession and the manifestation of divine life, they flunk. Third thing, the profession of the divine word. When anybody comes along, I want to know if they speak this book and this book alone. What does the Roman Catholic Church have? The Bible plus tradition. What does Christian Science have? The Bible plus its interpretation, the science and health and key to the scriptures. What does Mormonism have? The Bible plus the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Bible plus. Everybody's got the Bible plus or the Bible minus. Or minus the Bible. Anything minus the Bible or the Bible plus is out. It's demonic. You see, you start applying the test and it becomes pretty clear, doesn't it? You say, John, you're saying that we're the ones that have the truth and everyone else has the error. That's exactly what I'm saying. You say, isn't that egotistical? No, it's just true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight. The truth is clear. God, we're not setting ourselves up as some kind of super people. We're not setting ourselves up to be proud. For whatever we are, it is because you were gracious to us when we didn't deserve it. Because you loved us when we hated you. Because you died for us when we would have killed you. And did. Because you were gracious to a people who did not deserve. And so, Father, we do not glory in ourselves. We are nothing. It was not our own wisdom. It was your grace alone that made us what we are. But, oh God, we can never thank you enough for the truth. And then, Father, even as the Word says in Jude, we shall contend for the faith. And the Bible warns enough times so that we stand on that firm foundation that we are to warn others against error and test the spirits to see whether they're of God. For many false prophets are gone into this world. Thank you, Father, for the instruction of the Word tonight. Bless our response to it. In Christ's name.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.